to invite you to take your Bible, turn to Exodus chapter 7. Exodus chapter 7. And we are going to be looking through chapter 10. That's right. I can honestly say that I've never preached a sermon that covered four chapters of Scripture at once until today. So today we are going to look at 9 out of 10 plagues that God inflicted on Egypt in chapters 7 through 10. Obviously, I'm not going to read this whole thing to you, but we are going to look at it in pieces. I mean, that's a lot of scripture. If I had to choose just one or two verses, I think that would summarize the entire section. It would be Exodus chapter 9, verses 16 and 17, which says this: "But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. You are still exalting yourself against my people, and will not let them go." That's a word spoken to Pharaoh. This entire section of Scripture, which we're about to dig into, is about spiritual warfare, and specifically spiritual warfare in light of idolatry. Those two things are two sides of the same coin. According to the Scripture, every idol is influenced or is in fact a demon, a demonic reality. An idol is linked to the demonic. Deuteronomy 32, 16 and 17 says, "They stirred him to jealousy with strange gods, with abominations. They provoked him to anger." That's God. "They sacrificed to demons that were not God, to gods or idols they had never known, to new gods that had come recently." So here they sacrificed to demons, which was the same thing. They were sacrificing to idols. Deuteronomy says that idols and demons are the same thing. And then if you want a New Testament reference, 1 Corinthians 10, 19 through 20, Paul writes, "Do I mean that food sacrificed to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons." And so when you look at this idea of idolatry, we have to understand it in light of a spiritual war and the seriousness of the matter. Now, we saw last week that Satan wants God's glory for himself. And he can't have it, and therefore he will do everything in his power to get us to bow before a false god or an idol, because we would be giving whatever that is, and ultimately the demonic, the glory that belongs to God. Now here in this passage, we're going to see that Pharaoh is basically Satan's puppet, exalting God constantly above himself. Now, I don't want you to think of an idol. When we talk about idols, you know, you kind of think of some little weird statue that somebody worshipped thousands of years ago. I don't want you to think of an idol so much as a statue you bow down to. An idol is anything that captures your heart more than God. Anything that you exalt above God in your heart. Ezekiel 14:3 says, "These men have set up idols in their hearts." The heart is where the idols are worshipped, where idols are set up, where they take a throne within us. John Calvin rightly said that the human heart is a perpetual idol factory. Idolatry is giving more worth or value to to a created thing rather than the Creator. In fact, Romans 1:25 says this: they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. So an idol is anything, anything under the realm in this world that has been created other than the Creator. Now we have that, we have personal idols, which can include everything from romantic love, family, money, sex, power, achievement, approval, sports, health and fitness, physical beauty. I mean, the list is just goes on and on. There are thousands upon thousands of idols that we can hold in our heart, that we can set up in our heart. There are cultural idols as well, such as politics, power, technology, economic prosperity. I mean, the list just goes on and on at a corporate level as well. Now, idols, right, can be and often very are good things, good things. The problem is when we take a good thing and we turn it into an ultimate thing. And since idols reside in our heart, there is a way that we can begin to detect the idols that we have allowed to set up within our hearts. We can detect them by examining our emotions. Tim Keller said that one of the ways you can spot your idols, identify your idols, is you can look at your daydreams. Right? What do you enjoy imagining? Or, he said, you can also look at your nightmares. Right? What do you fear the most? What, if we lost it, would we say my life would no longer be worth living? Idols have a way of making us feel in control. They're the things that we use to have a sense of control over our lives. They make us feel in control, or they can also make us feel the most out of control. So, you know, think about the things that make us uncontrollably angry or anxious or despondent. And behind them, there is this idolatry. So as you can see, idolatry is something really, if we're just honest, that we all struggle with. We all struggle with this. And the fact that idolatry is linked with the demonic, well, that becomes rather concerning, wouldn't it? So with that in mind, with all that in mind, we turn, of course, as you would, to the plagues in Exodus 7 through 10. Now let me set the scene. Moses and Aaron have approached Pharaoh. They have done the first thing with the staff and the snake, right? That didn't work out because, well, the magicians, they also turned staffs into snake. They replicated the miraculous. However, Moses' snake ate up the magician's snake. But this has all taken place, and Pharaoh has continually hardened his heart against God out of his pride, his arrogance, and he's refused to let God's people go so that they can worship him. And so now a showdown is about to take place. Now you remember that God has revealed himself to Moses, because Moses, before he was sent, he said, well, who am I supposed to say sent me? And God says to him, I am that I am. Tell them that I am has sent you. So that is the name that Moses is to proclaim as the one who has sent him, the authority by which he has the right to demand from Pharaoh that he lets the people go. He is the one true God. I am that I am, the one true God. It means he's self-sustaining, that he's self-existing, that he's uncreated, that he's all-powerful, that he's the eternal God. Now you compare the true God with the gods of the Egyptians, and we've already seen that the gods of the Egyptians are actually demons in disguise, well, then these idols don't stand a chance. And so what we're going to discover is that these plagues were not just random ways for God to tighten the screws on Pharaoh until he let God's people go. What they were intended to do is to demonstrate that Moses' God was the one true God, and that the gods of Egypt are counterfeits. They're fakes. In fact, they're demonic. The Egyptians were polytheists, meaning they had many different gods, and each one of their different gods had specific tasks. And so what we want to do is we want to look at these first nine plagues, and then we want to see that each of these plagues coincide with an Egyptian god that the plague exposes for the lie that it is. So we begin in Exodus chapter 7, verses 14 through 24, as the plagues begin. And the first one is with the Nile River. Exodus 7, 14 through 18 says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning, and he is going out to the water, and stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him. Take your staff in your hand, that you turn into a serpent, and you shall say to him, "The Lord, the God of Hebrews, sent me, saying, "Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far you have not obeyed. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, the staff in my hand, with it I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. And the fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile." So the Nile River, was the source of life for all of Egypt. And if the Nile dried up, then there would be no Egypt. It supplied the city with water for drinking, water for the crops, to water the livestock, and provided fish to eat. It was their source of life. Now, the Egyptian god of the Nile was, you can see hieroglyphic. This particular picture is of the god Hapi. And you can see him floating on a boat there on the Nile River. He was believed to be the god who flooded the Nile each year and thus provided all of the lushness of the land. He was also the god of fertility and abundance because he provided life. He is a counterfeit, a demonic version of the great I Am. He was the idol that the Egyptians turned to life for life and happiness. His name happens to be Happy, but I don't think they, you know, spoke English, so it's not a translation specific to that. But it's kind of funny because in such Happy can't make you happy, right? And neither will any idol. So this is the one they turn to. This is the god that they believe created everything that exists. That the God that sustains, the God that gives life. Some people have seen the turning of the Nile into blood. They've tried to basically disenchant the passage by saying that, well, I mean, what happened? This is scientifically, you know, explainable, that there was some kind of, you know, shift in the soil. Red clay turned the river red, kind of like the Red River. But the passage says that it was blood, that it was blood. And I'm going to go with the scripture. Water to blood is a sign of judgment. This isn't the only time it happened. If you go to the book of Revelation, chapter 16, verses 3 and 4, it says this: "The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead person. and every living thing in the sea died. The third angel poured out his bowl, and the rivers and springs of water, they became blood. So I think when it's talking about blood, it means blood. Now the magicians, we're told, were able to use their dark arts to replicate this somehow. But seeing as the water was already blood at this point, right? This is some kind of, I think, a sleight of hand. This is a counterfeit. What God is doing in this miracle is that he is showing that he is the one true God. That he alone is the creator of the Nile. That he alone is the one who provides. That he alone is the one who's provided these Egyptians with common grace. That he has provided them with everything they need to sustain their lives. He alone is the God who provides true life, which ultimately points us to Jesus. In John chapter 8, Jesus is confronted by the religious leaders, and they accuse him of all things of having a demon. And they gave him, they basically gave him the status of these false Egyptian idols. And Jesus' response to that scandalized them. Jesus said to them in John 8:58, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." What is he doing there? Jesus has just equated himself with the same God who sent Moses in the burning bush. The great I am. Jesus is the I am that I am. He could have just as well said, you know, tell him Jesus sent you. Jesus is greater than all the gods of Egypt because he is the one true God. He is the Son of the living God. He even has command over the demonic. He speaks, they have to obey. The second plague was an interesting one. this one's kind of my favorite. If you have favorites. This one makes me chuckle. Frogs, an invasion of frogs. I mean, they're everywhere. Exodus 8, 3 through 4. "The Nile shall swarm with frogs that shall come into your house and into your bedroom and onto your bed and into the houses of your servants and your people and into your ovens," right? As you're kneading bowls, "the frogs shall come up on you and your people and all your servants." Frogs in your bed, right? Frogs in the, you're making some, you know, a loaf of bread. And you're like, what is, you got a frog leg coming out the side. Frogs are in the kids' oatmeals. Man, everywhere that you would have stepped, squish, right? I mean, they were everywhere. And so what's happening here is God is mocking an Egyptian goddess by the name of Hequit, who had the head of a frog, as seen here, right? Now, frogs in Egypt symbolize fertility. And so it's funny because this is like fertility gone wrong. The symbol of life is now reeking with death. This God was the product of the father of lies, right? It was the God of death. Jesus says, by contrast, in John 14:6, "I am the way and the truth and the life. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now, we're told again that the Egyptian magicians were able to counterfeit this plague, which makes me laugh, right? That's genius, right? Because they're counterfeiting. They're like going, "Well, how about this?" And now you got more frogs. You got frogs on top of frogs. But they're not able to take them away. So Pharaoh turns to Moses and is like, "All right, you win. We can't do this anymore. Can't deal with the frogs. Take them away." And Moses, this is so stunning to me. Moses said, You say when, and they'll be gone." And Pharaoh says, "Tomorrow." I'm thinking today. I'm thinking now, right? Another night sleeping with the frogs. I mean, what in the world? Seriously, what is going on? Perhaps Pharaoh wanted to buy time for the quit to come through. He couldn't do it. She couldn't do it. And the next day, the frogs were gone because of the hand of Moses, in which God took away the frogs, the hand of the great I am. And at that point, Pharaoh hardens his heart once again. The third plague ensues with an invasion of gnats. The King James Version translates the word, the Hebrew word that's translated as gnats, it translates it as lice. I don't know what's worse. Other people believe it was actually mosquitoes. Mosquitoes. Whichever it was intolerable. Maybe it was mosquitoes because there's no more frogs to eat them. Whatever it is, it's intolerable, it's itchy, it's an incredible nuisance. Chapter 8, 16 through 18, and the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth, so that it may become gnats in all the land of Egypt. So the earth, the dust, becomes bugs. And they did so, and Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff, and he struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast, and all the dust of the earth became gnats in all the land of Egypt. The magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. God is now exposing, in this particular plague, the god Geb. Geb is the Egyptian god of the earth, and I'm not sure if the blue, it seems to be the sky. I think Geb is the one kind of holding everything up. What I found fascinating about this picture was that you had these Egyptian things holding up, it's like holding up the arms of Geb, like the same thing we read with Moses. So Geb is the Egyptian god of the earth, which Moses has just turned into a swarm of insects. So by striking the earth, God strikes down this false god. This time the magicians are unable to counterfeit the plagues. In fact, from this point on, they're going to disappear. In fact, in verse 19, they say, this is the finger of God. The magicians are now convinced. They're waving the white flag. But again, Pharaoh hardens his heart. He digs in his heels, and he refuses to bend to the one true creator. It reminds us of Psalm 24, which says, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Everything in it, the world and all who live in it. He founded it on the seas. He established it on the waters. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. The next up, flies. Is there anything nastier than flies? Man, they are nasty things, man. I hate flies. Do you know every time a fly lands, it pukes? Right? It literally pukes. I looked it up. I was like, what do you call fly puke? And you know what it's called? Fly vomit. It's like, well, that's scientific. Fly vomit. Every time it lands, so you're drinking your coffee, it lands on the edge of your mug, the whole coffee cup is ruined, right? Now, many scholars believe that these were not just simply like house flies like we deal with, but more specific to the region, the Egyptian region. They were these flying beetles known as scarabs. Scarabs. That being the case, the god is likely exposing the Egyptian god Khafre, which is seen here, because Khafre has the head of one of these flying beetles. Check this out. This is the God of resurrection. The God of resurrection. Now, here's how they came up with that. You're going to love this. The beetles, these beetles would lay their eggs in balls of dung. And when the beetles were fully formed, they would merge out of the poo. And they didn't know how that worked. And so from out of the poo, they spring forth life. So this was thus the God of resurrection. That's some great theology. And God is like, well, how about an infestation of poo bugs? Right? This is what your God of resurrection is good for. And we kind of, you know, grimace at that or chuckle at that. But when you think about it, I think few people have actually made plans concerning their eternal future. At least these people have an idea of resurrection. Most Americans today are just floating through life without any plan whatsoever. Well, everyone is just one breath away from entering it. And I'm like, man, so many people are treating their eternity like it's dung. Hoping for the best. And what is a God birthed out of dung compared to the one who is truly the resurrection and the life? Jesus said in John 11, I am, again, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. Jesus is constantly the I am. The I am. And yet Pharaoh, who first tells Moses, all right, I give in, man. You can take your people and go. Once the flies are removed, he hardens his heart. He displays a false repentance. Chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. Next up is, God puts the butchers out of work. Because every livestock animal is taken out. Verses 6 and 7, and the next day the Lord did this thing. All the livestock of the Egyptians died. Not one of the livestock of the people of Israel died. And Pharaoh sent, and behold, not one of the livestock of Israel was dead. But the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. So next on the idol hit list is the god Hathor, actually a goddess literally a cow. It has a cow's head. Here it's pictured as the whole cow. I think of her, she's kind of the party goddess. She is the goddess of music and beauty and joy and wine and celebration. However, there's no more barbecues in Egypt. Because it's a demon. She's fake. She's a wannabe. There is only one god of true beauty and joy and festive celebration. This is the great I am. The great I am. Jesus Christ, our Lord. In John 15:5, he says, I am the vine. You are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. You will be fruitful because apart from me, you can do nothing. Next came, this is now going to affect their bodies. Next came boils. This one's incredibly unpleasant because the Egyptians were the first people to value outward beauty. They focused on looks. The women used rich oil for their skin. They were the first people to use makeup, the first women to use makeup, Egypt. Now, can you imagine what they look like? They're covered in boils. Verses 8 and 9, and the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take handfuls of soot from the kiln and let Moses throw them in the air in the sight of Pharaoh, and it shall become fine dust over all the land of Egypt. and become boils breaking out and sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt. So here's what would happen. The Egyptian priest would come and they would take soot in the air. And they would do sort of this LeBron James thing, you know, if you've seen him with his chalk. And they would throw it up. And that soot was to bless the people. Man, if you came home and you had some soot on you, it meant blessings are coming your way. And God says, no, boils are coming your way. The goddess Sekhmet, a goddess with the head of a lioness, was evoked during these ceremonies by the soot. So when the soot would go up, right, this goddess would show up and would bring healing. And so God's like mocking this whole thing. Seems like your God's gone MIA, right? They're just piled. She's another one on the pile of this scrap heap of idols. Because the fact is that only God is sovereign. Only God is Jehovah Rapha, the God who heals. Right? Jesus was like a shepherd, and he's gathering sheep in his arms, and he heals their wounds. Everywhere he went, he brought healing, protection from danger. This God is unable to stop the boils and heal them. Jesus said in John 10, 14 and 15, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Next up. You would think by now, I mean, they're just like, okay. Oh, we're just getting going here. Hail. Hail. God turns to the weather, right? If you ever been caught in a hailstorm, you know that can be terrifying, right? Try adding a little fire to the equation. There's a whole plethora of Egyptian gods associated with the weather, right? Seth, or Set, but it's pronounced Seth, is the god of storms. And Shu, the other one there, is the god of the air or the atmosphere. And there could have been 1,000 gods, but only one true God rules the skies. Psalm 148, 7 and 8 says, praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures in all ocean depths, lightning and hail, snow and clouds, stormy winds that do his bidding. So the hail is doing the bidding of God. These gods have no control over it. Again, it's just proof that idols can't control anything. We use idols to try to have control in our lives, but they can't control anything. Only God is in control. Only God is sovereign. He alone is worthy of our loyalty and our allegiance. All these false gods up to this point, all they have brought to their people is death. The hail has destroyed the barley and the flax crops. There would be no bread. There would be no beer. There would be no feed for the animals, right? Except the Israelites, if you go over to where they are in Goshen, everything is flourishing. And again, we hear the echo of Jesus. John 6:35, Jesus declared, I am. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. Contrast that to these gods who are unable to provide anymore. Well, then we get to chapter 10. Chapter 10. God brings out the big guns. Next comes a plague of locusts. Locusts, right? And the locusts devour every living plant. We're told that the wheat hasn't grown up yet, so the hail destroyed the barley, which is the first crop. And now that their second crop, their hope, is now grown, here come locusts. They're going to devour everything. And the land goes from green, a green oasis, to a wasteland. When Moses says locusts are coming, even Pharaoh's servants at this point are like going, you got to give in. You got to give in. Egypt is becoming a wasteland. You got to give in. So Pharaoh offers Moses a compromise in the passage. He says, all right, here's what I'll do. Who do you want to take with you? And Moses is like, everybody. Everybody. And Pharaoh says, tell you what we'll do. I'll make you a deal. I'm going to let the men go. Now, it's kind of wise on his part, because if the men go and women or children are still back in Egypt, they're going to return. He says, I'll let the men go. Moses is like, God doesn't negotiate. Right? He doesn't accept compromises. He doesn't cut deals. What he does is he commands, you obey, that's how it works. Or you suffer the consequences. So the locusts come, and they eat up whatever is green that the hail did not destroy. And Pharaoh's pride has made his nation a wasteland. And then that, right on the heels of that, comes the ninth plague, which is darkness. Darkness. And I mean total darkness. The way it's described, it's like a taste of hell itself, right? They couldn't see anything. It was that kind of darkness. At midday, Egypt is groping around in darkness, starving. Meanwhile, back in Goshen, the Israelites are like soaking in the sun. Their gods, the gods of Egypt, have failed. And this one really strikes hard. These last two really strike hard, because this is an indictment against Ra. Ra. This is the king of the Egyptian gods, the god of sun and harvest. And Ra wasn't just the god of the sun. Ra, in their minds, was the sun. When they looked up and saw the sun, they saw Ra, this god. Each day, they believed, he traveled the arc of the sky until he retired to the underworld, and he would rise again the next morning. The pyramids in Egypt are thought to represent the sun's rays, Ra's rays, coming down and at the same time pointing to Ra. And now Ra has been wiped out completely in darkness. Ra here is pictured with the head of a falcon to represent the sky. He was the Egyptian king of gods, the creator god. He created the other gods. He held a scepter and an ankh in his hands, symbolizing life and flourishing. However, there is only one creator God. There is only one who said, let there be light, and there was light. There is only one who can remove the light if he so chooses, to those who prefer darkness. By contrast, Jesus says, in John 8:28, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Pharaoh's had enough. Not enough to repent. And this seals his fate. This seals his fate. Moses, he says, if I see your face again, right, I will be the last thing that you ever see. I never want to see your face again. And Pharaoh turns away his only chance of salvation, and he seals his fate. Nine plagues, nine Egyptian gods put to shame. And there's one overarching question that faces anyone who reads this story. And the question is this: who is your God? God is constantly saying, choose this day whom you shall serve, because you will serve your God. The reason God sends these horrible plagues on Egypt is to show Egypt who the true
God is, but also to show Israel that their God is the one true God. In Exodus 6, verse 7, he says this, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out under the burdens of Egypt. And then in Exodus 7, 5, the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the people of Israel out from among them. So it's for not only the people of God, but the unbeliever as well. Over and over again, we read that God has kept his people from these horrible plagues while they watched Egypt suffer under them. So God wants his people to see the consequences of idolatry so that they will never fall into it. And over again, over and over again, the Egyptians are seeing that God is protecting his people from the onslaught of these plagues. And that's got to provoke in them a sense of jealousy. Their God is better than our gods. Isaiah 42:8 says, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not share my glory with another or my praise with idols. There's only one you have to choose. The same way Jesus himself declared, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. Jesus is adamant about his exclusivity. He's the only door. He's the only door you can go through to be saved. There is no other door, right? The door called salvation by good works, or the door that's named after your functional God, you open that door and you enter into hell itself. And the thing is, God doesn't despise the Egyptians. He wants them to come to repentance. He wants them to rid themselves of these useless idols and to come to him. In fact, in the book of Acts chapter 2 and verse 8, when Pentecost happens in Acts chapter 2, we see there's a list of nations and Egypt is included as those who are present who believed in the gospel. God is a jealous God. He's jealous for the glory of his name. He will not allow any created thing to stand in his place. And ultimately, it is for our joy that he brings our idols to ruin. It's out of his love that he's doing that. These are false gods. These are demonic pulls, pulling us towards death. But the whole thing, if you read the whole thing, the passage comes with a chilling warning, which is this: don't harden your heart. Don't harden your heart against the one true God. I want you to listen to these consequences. There you go. Exodus 7, 22. This takes place after the Nile turned to blood. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened. He would not listen to them. After the frogs, Exodus 8, 14. But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart. It would not listen to them as the Lord had said. After the gnats, 8, 19. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Right? After the flies, 38, 32. But Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also, and did not let the people go. After the livestock died, Exodus 9, 7, but the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let his people go. And then something shifts. Something shifts. The slides shift. The slides shift. Thank you. Exodus 9:12. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh. You see the shift?
And he did not listen to them as the Lord had spoken to Moses. And then I think what may be the most chilling of all in chapter 10, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. And Pharaoh said, "Get away from me. Take care never to see my face again. And on the day that you see my face, you shall die." And Moses said, "As you say, I will not see your face again." The shift that takes place is so terrifying. Pharaoh has hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardens his heart over and over and over. And then he reaches a point, and God says, "Your heart's going to remain that way." God is hardening his heart. God is hardening his heart. And it gets to the point of no return. No return. Hebrews 3:15 warns us, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." Don't. If you hear him, if you see the truth, do not harden your heart against him. So the calling is clear, right? The calling is clear. Keep your heart soft towards God. And we all struggle with idols. You got to identify those idols. Admit them. Expose them in the same way that God did the Egyptian gods. Set them beside Christ, right? And they will be exposed by the light of his beauty. You will see them for what they really are. They are nothing. Nothing in this world compares to him. And then turn to Jesus. Joyfully turn to Jesus. The great I am. The great I am. The one true God. The only one who truly satisfies the deepest longings of your heart. And you can look at the world, you can look at Jesus, and you come to the point when you see Jesus on all of his glory and beauty, and you just say, just give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. You can have all of this world. Just give me Jesus. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask now, Lord, that you would help us to, in our heart of hearts, to respond. Father, show us our idols. Show us the things, Lord, that we have given too much glory to, that we have counted too much to free us from our anxiety, that our hopes that are not you be exposed. Lord, we thank you for good things, and we keep them from being ultimate things by constantly giving you thanks and praise for them. But God, they easily turn into things that they should not, that Satan uses good things against us. And I pray, Father, that you help us just to eliminate all the idols in our lives. Father, if there's anybody here who's never put their faith and trust in you, the great I am, I pray, Father, that they might come through this word to believe, to trust, and to be saved. We ask, Father, glorify your name, in Jesus' name, amen.